Good morning. Thanks for having me here this morning, and thanks. I'm just thankful for an opportunity to worship with you today. Really eager to share with you what the Lord's been doing in my heart as I've been working to prepare and spending some time in this passage that we're going to look at today. I should point a couple things out to begin with. First of all, let's clear up a little bit of the ambiguity with the title. Some of you might be concerned here. Faith that works. We're not about to have a message teaching us how our faith can work for us or showing us how our faith can be made effective for our own sake. It's not a word of faith message. And we're not going to talk about how you should be feeling guilty for the work that you aren't doing either. That's really not the direction that we're going to go in this morning. But we will be making our way through a section of Scripture that talks a lot about faith in works or faith in deeds. So somebody pointed out to me this morning, they noticed that in your bulletin, you don't have the blanks to fill in. You've got a blank sheet to work with here. So that stuff's valuable. I think it's cool. I'm just not tech savvy, so I'm sorry. We were going to do a PowerPoint, but it's awkward with the chisel and stone, and it was going to require a lot of labor, so... It's just, you're dealing with a different class of preacher this morning, so.
Remember why.
Thank you for bearing with me, and God is good. God is good. We need to wrestle with some things this morning. Hey, if you're like most of us, this section of Scripture that we're going to look at today might provoke some questions for you, and it's likely going to point out a little bit of tension, and that's okay. This is not unfamiliar territory for us, and I would suggest that most believers have wrestled with and continue to wrestle with understanding how we're justified by faith, and yet we have a responsibility to do good works. We wrestle with this. On the surface of some of the passages that we're going to look at today, it can seem like there exists this dichotomy between salvation, being by grace alone, and teaching that good works are anticipated and expected from a believer. Sometimes we find ourselves wrestling with that. If you recognize that tension and you have some of those questions, that's okay. So do I. So does everybody else here. You know, I want to encourage you. Don't let that become a distraction this morning. So let's work through that together. Bear with me. We'll wrestle through that tension together. And in addition to that, I want to ask you to be on guard against the temptation that you already know what this passage teaches. Now, you may have never studied the book of James before, but many of you have. And there can be a great danger in approaching familiar passages with some presuppositions. No matter what kind of background you come from and whether you would call yourself a Christian here this morning or not, you have no doubt given some thought to this, and you certainly have some assumptions about what faith in action ought to look like. You've got some presuppositions this morning. I'm going to ask you to set those presuppositions aside for a few minutes this morning, and let's take a fresh look at this together. We're going to need the Lord's help, and so... would you pray with me? Lord, you are good and you are faithful, God. There's no one like you. Father, we are so thankful for the mercy that you have shown us in Christ. Lord, that you're patient and long-suffering, that you're overflowing in kindness towards us, that you have redeemed us, that you love us, Lord. God, thank you for gathering us together this morning into your presence and for allowing us to worship you as a family and lift high the name of Jesus. God, we thank you for your word and that you've revealed yourself to us, Lord. We pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear from you this morning. God, we know that apart from your Holy Spirit, we can't understand your truth in the way that we ought to. And we're predisposed to trying to understand your word in a way that turns the focus onto ourselves. Lord, we often make the gospel something that it's not, something that's self-suiting. Please help us this morning. God, please give us a fresh look at this passage. Please do a work in our hearts here, Lord, and please say what I'm incapable of saying, God. We're all yours, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn to the book of James. Our primary text today is going to be James chapter 1, typo there. James 2, 14 through 26. James 2, 14 through 26. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black ones that you see in the seat nearby. If you don't own a Bible, that's yours to take. Please consider that our gift. And if you're not familiar with where the book of James is at in the Bible, it's going to be toward the back of the New Testament here. Keep working toward the back of the Bible. If you hit Hebrews, take a right, keep going. If you get to Revelation, you went too far, just back up a little bit. And while you're making your way there and getting settled in, let me just frame the context for you here. This letter is probably written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he wrote this primarily to Jewish Christians that had been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire during a time of intense persecution. If you work through the entire letter, you're going to notice that these believers were suffering through trials of various kinds. They were wrestling with temptation. They were having a hard time controlling what they say. They were struggling with anger. They had fights and quarrels among themselves. And they needed encouragement to put off pride and submit to the Lord. I'm guessing that sounds familiar. Some people say the Bible's outdated. My wife's back there going, that sounds like bedtime to me at our house. That sounds familiar. This letter's often thought of as a book that's geared toward practical application of biblical truth. James addresses and provides wisdom for several practical things in this letter, but he really focuses in on exhorting these Christians to consider what authentic faith looks like in practice and what it means to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. So let's look at James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do.' You believe that there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." So our first order of business here this morning is going to go head first in this apparent dichotomy or contradiction that we alluded to earlier. And the question that's on the table is, does James in this text contradict Paul's teaching that justification is by faith alone and not by works? Paul seems to have been pretty clear about that. So on the surface, that may appear to be the case. But as we work this out, we're going to see that Scripture is not divided on this issue. Okay? In fact, there's a great deal of harmony regarding the relationship between faith and works in the Bible. It's going to require just a little bit of legwork for us here this morning, so bear with me. But as we do this, I think what we're going to see is these things coming into harmony. Okay? And we're also going to be given a little bit of clarity with respect to how we understand and apply this teaching in James. For starters, let's see if James and Paul really disagree with each other. Keep your finger in James and turn back to the book of Romans for me. We're going to go to Romans chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 21 of chapter 3, and I'm going to read through verse 5 of chapter 4. Paul says, beginning in Romans 3:21, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing a law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing a law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So, in James 2, we have James saying that justification is not just by faith, but that it involves authenticating works. And here in Romans 3 and 4, Paul says justification is by faith and it's not by works. So, do they disagree with each other? Are these passages at odds with each other? I would argue that James and Paul actually never disagree on this matter. We need to remember when we encounter a passage like this and we have a question that we read Scripture in light of Scripture. And that it's the context of Scripture as a whole that serves to inform our understanding when we come to a difficult passage like that or an issue like that. So I want to back up just a little bit in Romans to Romans chapter 2. And I'll read verses 6 through 13 for us. Okay. Paul says, beginning in verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. In the same letter that Paul says, you are justified by faith alone, Paul has also been communicating to those to his audience that those who turn from sin, obey the law, and persevere in doing good will be declared righteous. So does Paul contradict himself? I don't think he does. There's a very helpful passage that ties these things together for us. Familiar passage for us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're just going to look at verses 8 through 10. Okay. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, beginning in chapter 2 at verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." I think this is an extremely helpful passage for us for a couple of reasons, but as we work this out, we want to key in on this. Paul is helping us get farther along in our understanding of this issue in this passage by showing us that our righteousness or our right standing with God is not at all based on works. It's based on faith, and it's a gift. It's not something that we can effectuate by our actions. This is God's doing when you are put in a right relationship with God. But he then tells us pretty plainly that if we have been saved, if we've been given this gift, we are God's workmanship. created for a purpose. That purpose is in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So Paul paints a picture of a marriage between a saving faith and good works, and we get the idea that these things are not separable. What does Jesus say about it? John 3:16, another very familiar passage for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It says, whoever believes will not perish, is made right with God. But back up to Matthew chapter 7. Turn with me to Matthew 7, and we'll look at verses 15 through 23. Okay. Jesus says, beginning in verse 15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. I think Jesus paints a very similar picture here in this text. He's telling us that to believe in him, to really know him, to have this authentic saving faith in him is going to be visible through carrying out the will of God, doing the will of God, and through bearing good fruit. We could spend an awful lot of time making the case through the Council of Scripture as a whole that faith and works are really harmonized. These things are not at odds in Scripture. Scripture is really unified. I think we've done enough work there this morning to make the point to start to move on. But if we just sum it up here, what we see in Romans is, you know, Paul uses Abraham to show us that people are justified on the basis of their faith. Okay, James shows that Abraham's faith was proven to be real because it worked. He fleshed it out in obedience. Hey, Paul was teaching a legalistic audience that it's possible for you to have good works and not be saved. And James was teaching that it's possible for you to claim to have faith and not be saved. Jesus, Paul, and James all three taught that saving faith is proven to be authentic and made visible through good works. So what are the good works or the good deeds that James is suggesting prove our faith to be authentic? I want to spend a little bit of time here this morning on this because I think this is where some of our presuppositions serve to inform our understanding of this passage. I think our initial assumption is that James is probably associating personal holiness and purity with good deeds. And that he probably has in mind obedience in general, abstaining from sin, that we ought to be charitable and contribute to things like mercy ministries and so forth. And I think that that's absolutely true. Would take no issue with that conclusion. I think we can clearly see some examples of it in the text, and I think that we ought to be compelled in that direction. We don't want to leave those things on the table. But I think we ought to be careful. We have to be very careful that we don't start assuming that these things, these good deeds that we can do, or that our relatively clean and tidy lives in and of themselves prove our salvation to be genuine. You see, there are some dangers in this way of thinking for us. And you might be able to tell that we've started thinking in this way when we start believing that this passage in James gives us the responsibility to be official fruit inspectors. And maybe I'm the only one that struggles with this, but when we read a passage like this, We might start thinking about someone who's struggling with sin, or their life is a mess, or they just haven't matured, and we start to question their salvation. We begin to think self-righteously, and we elevate ourselves to a position where we sit above them in judgment. And James warns us about this back in James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. If you find yourself in this posture, it might be helpful to consider his words here. James says in verse 12, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Saying, hold your horses. Hold your horses. Or maybe we go to the other end of the spectrum where we see folks that appear to have their stuff together. We see folks that, where they don't have that blatant sin in their life. We don't see this pattern of them really falling on their face, and they just look like they've got it together, and we assume that they don't need the gospel. We need to be careful. I think the next real danger that we have in placing too much emphasis on these things is that they're all external. The good deeds that you normally think of, the things that are top of mind when you read a passage like James, could probably be done by anybody, at least for a little while. I've had a friend for several years that isn't a believer, but he's one of the most generous and charitable people that I've ever met. I mean, I could call him this morning, he'd be here by tomorrow from Colorado to help me with whatever I needed. We'd get a blizzard, and he would throw chains and ropes in his truck, and he would just drive around Denver looking for people to pull out of the snow. Just wanted to help. But he doesn't know Christ. Maybe you can think of an atheist or a non-believer that just seems like a pretty good person, and they show some pretty special character qualities like that. They do some great things. If faith and works are inseparable, how do we reconcile that? How do we make sense of that? That if doing good things is an authentic sign that I belong to Christ, then how can an atheist, a non-believer, the one who says no thanks to the gospel, how can they do those good things? How do we reconcile this? I think we're being called to deeper water here, guys. I think we're being called to deeper water. I think that when James explains that good works authenticate a saving faith, he's talking about much more than the external things that any believer or non-believer can do. I think there's much more to it here. Hey, see, these good works shouldn't just indicate that we believe. They need to point to whom we believe in and what we believe. In other words, what we're doing ought to be a reflection of the content of our faith. Hey, we need to lean into this a little bit and ask the question, what are the good works that can't be separated from Christ? What are the good deeds that put the gospel on display with clarity? And what's the distinction between that and what the atheist does? One of the texts that I think be helpful for us in tying these things together is back in Galatians chapter 5. Well, will you make your way back there? We're going to be looking at Galatians 5, 1 through 6, and then we'll jump down to 13 and 14. In this letter, Paul is addressing false teaching, and he's addressing legalism that's made it into the church. Okay, there were some that were teaching that Gentile converts, they couldn't be justified by their faith alone, but that they were required to obey the Old Testament law and to be circumcised, okay, in order to be in a right position with God. So that's the context here. Paul writes, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, "It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Jump down to verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul tells us in Galatians 5, Christ has set us free, and obedience itself doesn't justify us. He says, if you want to be justified by what you're doing, then you're obligated to obey the whole law. Good luck, Jack. Good luck. But he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't tell us that works are irrelevant. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. So he's talking about adherence to the law. He says, but faith working through love. Your translation might say, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. He says, don't indulge your flesh. Instead of indulging your flesh, serve one another in love. He says that the entire law is summed up in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pause here for just a moment. How can that be the case? Have you given some thought to that? The entire law summed up in a single statement like that? How can the entire law be summed up in the command to love your neighbor as yourself? And what does that have to do with James? How can that be the case? Turn with me back to James. Going to back up just a little bit here into James chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 27 of chapter 1 through verse 10 of chapter 2 as we kind of close the gap here a little bit. James says in chapter 1, verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Guys, you see, James is only using practical examples as an illustration of the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, in pointing out caring for widows and orphans and not showing favoritism and implying that we ought to have a concern for the poor, James is not pointing us to these things as a means to an end. He's not pointing us to these things as a means to an end. His intention was to use them as examples of what it looks like to love others. And the point is made so clear in verses 8 through 10. James says that if you're showing favoritism, you're not obeying the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself, and you're guilty of breaking the entire law. In other words, if we aren't loving our neighbor as ourselves, we've missed the entire point. We've missed the entire point. Hey, Paul says something similar back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I love the harmony in Scripture on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing." Paul tells us of all the good things that you can do, take your list of good deeds, subtract love, and they weigh nothing. It means nothing. Jesus speaks to this back in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. While you're working your way back there, you know, Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees and Pharisees here, and he just gets done silencing the Sadducees. And so the Pharisees kind of, they round up their sharpest guy. This guy's an expert in the law, and they send him to Jesus to quiz him. They're going to try to get Jesus to stumble. And he approaches Jesus, and in verse 36, he says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Jesus is saying the same thing. He puts these two commandments together, and I think this helps us understand how the entire law could be summed up in the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself. Because it's an issue of worship. You see, our natural disposition is to love ourselves. And we do this very well. I know this can be difficult, and this might make us just a bit uncomfortable here, but please hear me. Bear with me. Seated on the throne of idolatry in your life is you. Front and center. Hey, seated on the throne in my life is me. Front and center. Hey, we want to stand in a position over our lives that is reserved for God alone. We want the blessings of God apart from God, and we have a knack for taking all of the good things that God has given and making them about us and for us. This inclination to love ourselves could probably be found hiding behind all of our fleshly desires. Behind our tendencies to sin or when we act selfishly. But we even do this with good things, don't we? Sometimes with godly things. Can't we serve in ways that are self-serving? Do we sometimes give in order to feel better about ourselves or give out of compulsion? Or do we help or serve in ways that reflect well on us? And this gets tricky. Stay with me, please. This gets tricky. But what about the times when I'm motivated by guilt or fear? Do you share the gospel with somebody because you feel guilty for not doing it? Or do you say yes to a request because you're afraid to say no? What about the times that I withdraw because I'm feeling insecure? We have to go a little deeper here. See, we wouldn't normally say that being motivated by guilt or fear is self-worship. There's not a lot of accountability there, but isn't that just what it is? Aren't I still at the center of my motives? Isn't that still about how I feel or how I'll be seen? If I'm motivated by guilt or fear, or what I'll get. And isn't that self-preservation and pride? See, guys, the command to love the Lord with all our heart and to love others as ourselves is a command to step off of the throne of idolatry in your life. You already love yourself. I already love myself. And we make that clear even in the good works that we do. Oftentimes the good things that we gauge in are an extension of our selfishness. To love others first that requires us to surrender the throne back to the Lord and direct that worship back where it belongs, to Christ. We're no longer doing it with our interest in mind, but we're doing it for His glory. See, when we authentically do this, when we surrender that throne back to Christ, when I'm not motivated by what serves me, what pleases me, what preserves me or protects me, when we authentically do this, the result is going to be good works that come from resigning as my own king and surrendering to the lordship of Christ. This is what James is talking about. When I stop loving and worshiping myself first, I'll be loving my neighbor and I'll have concern for widows and orphans and the poor and so on. And I'll have concern for the glory of God through obedience and through purity when I stop loving myself. This is a challenge for me. Maybe you can identify with me on this, but this is a hard one to swallow. When I really take an honest look, I find that I am so inclined to worship myself first that I often don't even think about what it might look like to love others in a way that's unmistakably Christ-like. I'm always at the front of the line. Or to love others in a way that clearly says His love is because of His faith in Christ. I think the Scripture helps us here and gives us some examples to consider that might help us think more deeply about this. And so what we're not going to do is go through a list of to-dos to fulfill an expectation here. We need to be on guard against that. That's not what we're going to do. But we are going to take a look at a couple of examples in Scripture of what kind of good works demonstrate a faith that is alive and obeys the royal law? What are the kind of things that believers ought to be doing that shows that we have stepped off of the throne and that we love others as ourselves? What type of things will characterize us if that's the case? And it's moving beyond just your personal purity. And it's moving beyond just general obedience.
Let it richly.
We're not saying don't do that. We're saying, let's get to the heart of the issue here. And the first one I want to talk about is, we will forgive each other. Okay? If you step off of the throne, if you love others as yourself, if you love God with all your heart, you won't withhold forgiveness. Turn back to Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to read Matthew 18, 21 through 35. And then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Jesus goes on to say, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought in. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Peter asks Jesus how many times he's supposed to forgive his brother, and Jesus basically says there's not a limit, okay? The point here is you keep on forgiving him. When your brother, your sister sins against you, and somebody in the church offends you, hurts you, and they've done it 77 times, you keep on forgiving him. And then he goes on to tell the story of the unmerciful servant, and he paints the picture that if we are not willing to forgive our brother, our sister from our heart, then we probably have not stepped off of the throne of idolatry in our lives. We probably don't understand the forgiveness that we've been given. There's no room for unforgiveness if we obey the royal law. Okay. Secondly, and tied to this, is we will show each other mercy. We will show each other mercy. We see that described in Matthew 18. If we were to back up to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And we heard what James has to say about this in James 2:12 earlier. We touched on this already. He says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, if we're still on the throne, if we're still loving ourselves, if we're worshiping ourselves, we aren't understanding our need for God's mercy, and our first inclination is not going to be to extend it. Because we think we're hot stuff. We haven't understood the mercy that's been given. On the other hand, if we recognize that our greatest need is God's mercy and that He's met that need in Christ, what Scripture is telling us is that it would be unthinkable to withhold mercy from another. There would be no basis for being angry or resenting each other. If I step off the throne, there's no room for anger, only for mercy. Third, and moving us forward, I think that if we stop worshiping ourselves, if we love others the way that we are inclined to love ourselves, with a gospel-centered love, we're going to restore each other. We're going to restore each other. In Galatians 6:1, Paul says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." And back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Read what Jesus has to say here. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Hey, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." You remove him from the church. Hey, Jesus commands us to carry out church discipline for the purpose of winning our brother or sister over and for restoring them. If you know somebody that's caught in sin, whether they've sinned against you or somebody else, man, we are not loving them if we are not pursuing them for the purpose of restoring them. We'll restore each other. And the last point here I want to make, I think that characterizes what it looks like to love others and the way that we love ourselves, is that we will persevere together. And we're going to persevere together. I'm not talking about the spiritual tough guy that can ride out the storms of life and the trials on his own. What I'm talking about is what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13:7. Paul says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think the Scripture teaches us that when trials come, we're going to carry each other's burdens, and we're pretty good at that. We won't give up on each other. This is where it gets hard. But when we frustrate or hurt each other, if we're going to persevere together, instead of moving away from each other, we will move toward each other so that we can restore and sustain each other. Okay, and as we do this, As we move toward each other, as we persevere together, we eagerly expect Christ to change us, and we eagerly expect Christ to hold us together and to bring unity for His glory, because God is faithful. Again, four quick examples are not intended to be a to-do list. Don't hear from me, take these things and go do these things. That's not the message here today. Hopefully those examples prick your heart a little bit here. And hopefully they do as we ask the question, you know, how are you doing in these areas? Would you say that your life is marked by a love for others that displays the gospel and is inseparable from your faith in Christ? It's a heavy exhortation. At least I hope it is. I hope that's heavy. See, if you're hearing this morning and you're thinking, I've got this, or you're thinking that you're doing pretty well in this, then we're not on the same page here today. Allow me to clarify. It is not in you to do this well. I mean, sure, you can tack on the external things that the non-believer can, that anybody can, and you can dress it up, but even our good deeds are usually an extension of our selfishness, and they serve to serve us. Okay, if we take an honest look, can we really say that we love others more than we love ourselves? Can we really say that we love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? I don't think you can. I know that I can't. This command is impossible. Okay, when we look at the four examples, these aren't the to-do list to go and strive for. Hopefully, when we look at these, we see, oh my goodness, I am not inclined to forgive. I am not inclined to show mercy. I am not inclined to want to endure with people that hurt me or frustrate me. That doesn't describe me. That doesn't characterize my life overall. If you're a believer here this morning, I want you to be encouraged. Okay, we've all come to the same conclusion here. As we recognize our inability to do this, and what I want you to hear is that your struggles and your wavering, they are not signs that you don't belong to Christ or that your faith is not authentic. That's simply not the case. No, see, if you're trusting in Christ alone, if you believe that He alone can pay your sin debt and satisfy the righteous requirement of God, and that He did this on your behalf, then you're justified by your faith. Like Jesus said to Bartimaeus, your faith has made you well. You are in right position with God, and you are secure. And by the grace of God, you have the ability to persevere and grow in Christ-like love for others as the Spirit empowers and enables. But Rod, you don't understand. You know, my life doesn't look real tidy. Okay, I get discouraged. Okay, I struggle with depression. I keep struggling and I keep stumbling. So do I. So does everybody in here. This is why we never graduate from the gospel. We never stop needing Jesus. We never stop needing each other. We need to keep believing. We need to keep repenting. We need to keep trusting. And as we find ourselves reaching for the throne again, and as we find ourselves trying to love ourselves first, by His grace, we can surrender this back to Him. Okay. I was talking with a brother last Thursday in Bible study as we were talking about being poor in spirit. And he just said, guys, I'd like to hear what you think about this, but I can't do this. You got any thoughts on that? As we talk about obeying God well, we talk about having the right heart attitude. He said, I wish I had this straight line to God, but really what it kind of looks like is I just feel like I'm wavering. I feel like I'm back and forth. Guys, that describes all of us. But by His grace, if we've placed our faith in Him, we're positionally righteous, we are secure, we are right with God, and our lives can be marked by an ongoing trust in Him, that as we swing, as we veer right or left of center, we resurrender. And we resurrender and we give back the throne. When we reach for God's job in our life and we want to worship ourselves, we prove that we have a living, saving faith when we bring it back to center and trust in God. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that you have a saving faith, please talk to somebody today. Catch me after the service or grab one of the elders or grab someone you know who understands the gospel. Let's not wait. Let's not put that off. Okay. If you've made a profession of faith, but you know that your life is not marked by a love for others or the good deeds that prove your faith to be authentic, knock it off. The stakes are too high. You understand what that means? We read today. That means that you might not be a believer at all. If you're not sure about that, you might not be a believer at all. Are you all right with that? At minimum, it means that you've confused or distorted the gospel. If you say, I've trusted in Christ, I'm a Christian, but you're really not sure that you've got those authenticating works. You don't have a love for Christ. You don't have a love for His church. You're walking in immorality. It calls into question the authenticity. And it confuses the gospel. But that can change. Yeah, that can change today. That could change right now. It's time to step off the throne and surrender to Christ. This is for the believer. This is for the non-believer. Hey, you don't have anything to lose and you won't regret it. Romans chapter 10, 9 through 11 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Hey, for the scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Try Him. He won't let you down. But you got to give up on yourself. Let's pray. God, thank You. Thank You again for giving us our time here this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for just an opportunity to take a look into our hearts, God, and Lord, we thank You for the harmony in Scripture that there is between faith and deeds, God, and that we understand that all of the good things that we can do, God, they're worthless if we haven't stepped off of the throne, if we're not doing them as an act of worship, as loving You first and loving others the way that we are inclined to love ourselves. And we thank You for showing us that today. God, we need You. We desperately need You in this, Lord, because we continue to want to step back onto the throne. God, we continue to want to do the things that reflect well on us and make us look good or feel good. And God, we thank You for Your patience and for Your mercy there. We just surrender that to You, Lord. God, I pray for anyone here today that has heard this that's not in You, Lord. I pray that they would be very unsettled with knowing that if their life doesn't match up with what we've heard today, that there's some good questions to ask. God, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself. I pray that You would save them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.